Shrek and Fiona.
Name doesn't ring a bell. Yeah, no bell.
I suggest you freaks cooperate with the new king of Far, Far Away.
The only thing you're ever going to be king of is King of the Stupids.
Hook! Right! Avast ye, cookie. Start talking.
You! You can't lie. So tell me, puppet, where is Shrek?
I don't know where he's not.
You're telling me you don't know where Shrek is?
It wouldn't be inaccurate to assume that I couldn't exactly not say that it is or isn't almost partially incorrect.
So you do know where he is?
On the contrary, I'm possibly more or less not definitely rejecting the idea that in no way, with any amount of uncertainty, that I undeniably do or do not know where he shouldn't probably be. If that indeed wasn't where he isn't. Even if he wasn't not where I knew he was, could mean
that I'm going to Shrek went off to bring back the next heir. Oh!
He's bringing back the next heir.
No!
Hook, get rid of this new king.
Right!
But bring Shrek to me. I have something special in mind for him.
He'll never fall for your trick!
Oh, boy.
That scene was from Shrek 2, if any of you are Shrek fans. And in that clip, we see where the characters from Storybook Land, including my favorites, the Three Little Pigs, although I don't know where their shirts are, but are trying as best they can to not tell the truth regarding Shrek's whereabouts. And they come up, as you can see, with rather creative explanations without revealing exactly where Shrek is. But try as they did, eventually the truth came out. And you know, when Jesus was alive and carrying on his ministry, there were all kinds of false things and accusations said about him. And this led to not only misunderstandings, but outright animosity towards Jesus. And because of this, rejection naturally followed and was common for Jesus. Now, as we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John, we're moving into chapter 7, and Mike read our passage this morning, the first 21 verses. And as I shared in our worship preparation, this, we'll see, has to do with rejection of Jesus. Now, to give you the context, and Mike read the context, we need to look at verses 1 and 2 again. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Well, it's very clear here. It says after this. But after this what? Well, it's referring directly to what we've looked at the last couple of weeks at the end of John chapter 6, which is basically where Jesus gives his lengthy and controversial discourse about being the bread of life. So it was after this discourse on the bread of life, it says he went about in Galilee. Now, this is interesting because this ministry in Galilee that John summarizes by just saying Jesus went about in Galilee lasted for a period of 6 months. And in fact, if you look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 through 9, he details exactly what took place in this six-month period that John just sort of summarizes in Jesus went about in Galilee. Now, as we've stated before, John's real focus in writing his gospel was the Judean ministry of Jesus. And that's, in fact, why he really doesn't give the details of this six-month Galilean ministry, which was rather extensive, but he just sort of summarizes it. And now John states that the reason that he stayed in Galilee was because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And of course, this was not just based on his discourse about being the bread of life, but it goes back further to a healing that Jesus did in Jerusalem. And so, verse 2 brings us now to real time. Now the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. This is after this six-month period that Jesus spent ministering in Galilee. Now, the Feast of the Booths. What was the Feast of the Booths? It was also called the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it was the seventh and last feast that God commanded Israel to observe annually. And it was one of three feasts that Jews who possibly could, because of where they lived, come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so the importance of this Feast of the Tabernacles is seen throughout the Old Testament. And one of the ways it's seen is some of the very big events that took place during the Feast of the Booths or the Feast of the Tabernacles. One of those was the dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, verse 2. It happened during that feast. Now, the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles took place on the 15th of the Hebrew month of Tishri. Now, if we look at our calendar as it is today, this usually took place between mid-September and mid-October. And the reason it wasn't on a specific day is the same reason Easter and Passover are not on specific days. It's related to the lunar calendar. And so it happened on a different time each year. And the feast begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which was a huge religious day for the Jews. And it fell at a time when the fall harvest had just been completed. And so it was a time of joyous celebration for the Israelites, originally about God's provision for them in the wilderness with manna, where they were living in temporary dwellings or booths or tabernacles. But it also celebrated God's continued provision through the harvest, which had just taken place. Now, surrounding this feast of celebration and remembrance of God's provision, Jesus ultimately experienced rejection. And he experienced rejection on three fronts. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's just bow again for prayer as we get into God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you've given it to us not only for instruction, but that we might know you. And we might know how to live our lives in a pleasing manner to you. And to that end, we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So the first front of rejection that we see was from Jesus' own family. And they rejected him because of familiarity. Picking it up in verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. So when it appears that Jesus was in no hurry to go to Jerusalem to attend this feast, and he clearly wasn't, his brothers, and technically they were his half-brothers because they had the same mother but a different father since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. His brothers were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, who was sometimes called Jude. They began to criticize him. And apparently, they viewed the things that Jesus had done, the feeding of the 5,000, the other miracles that had taken place, the things that he had said and taught in the synagogue, as Jesus having some sort of agenda in seeking public recognition. Now, they may have thought it was for some sort of political office or religious office or something like that. But they could see that he was a public figure. And his brothers recognized that Jesus was someone special and believed that continued public recognition was the way for Jesus to accomplish whatever it is he wanted to accomplish. And so they knew that the miracles that he had done were great, and so they felt like continued power demonstrations with other miracles in front of the public would help him accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, would help him to win over the people. And so when verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him," it doesn't mean that what they were saying was mocking him here. It just means that they totally misunderstood who he was. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, who had come to pay for the sins of the world by going to the cross. There was no way they even had remotely any thoughts like that. And Jesus continues, picking up in verse 6. Go, Jimmy. Maybe. Okay, well, if it won't advance, I can advance it. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, and that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, and I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he continued in Jerusalem. So this passage is in your celebration folder. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along with that. We just finished verse 9. So when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come," it's a further indication that he was totally aware of the plan the Father had set out for him, which was ultimately to go to the cross. And he knew even the details of the timing, that this was not yet the time. He knew that his arrest and crucifixion was not to be in the fall when the Feast of the Booths was, but it would be the next spring, 6 months later, after Passover. And even though they were his brothers, Jesus says the world does not hate them by association. Nobody hated his brothers, even if they hated Jesus. But the focus of their hate was on Jesus. So he tells his brothers, "You go on to Jerusalem for the feast without me. I'm going to stay in Galilee." And then every indication, as we'll see, is that the brothers did indeed head out for the feast in Jerusalem. Now, as I said, his family rejected him because of familiarity. And, of course, the old saying is familiarity breeds contempt. And that is often true. And this certainly had something to do with Jesus' family members not believing in him for who he truly was. They could remember him as their older brother growing up. How could they possibly think of him as being the Messiah, the Son of God, the chosen one of God. How could they possibly do that? They probably each had anecdotes about, yeah, remember when Jesus did this, or remember when Jesus did that, as all siblings do. You know, John Wesley, the great evangelist and the founder of Methodism, really believed that familiarity breeded contempt. And so he set up the Methodist denomination, which to this day more or less maintains this practice of moving pastors to new locations about every 3 years. And the reason he did that was to keep the pastors from developing relationships that might hinder their effectiveness. In other words, if you become too close with the people you're pastoring, you might become more hesitant to tell it like it is to them when they need it. Now, this is a philosophy that's still carried on today, and that some really believe in. That you know, I can remember being told by certain pastors, don't get too close to your congregation. And, you know, I've completely rejected that my whole ministry. But part of Wesley's philosophy on this was his buy-in to the idea that familiarity breeds contempt. So how does this impact Christians today? Well, as I thought about this, I think there are many who have been Christians or churchgoers for many years who have adopted sort of the philosophy, been there, done that. It's like they feel that, you know, some people feel they've learned everything they need to know from the Bible, and so they just kind of tune out, or they don't go to Bible study, or, you know, they just feel like they've learned what they need to know. Still others feel that they've put in their time of service to God in the past, and so they're in the retirement phase of their Christian life. Others feel that they've told their friends and family about Jesus, and they really don't have anyone else left to share Christ with. So, you know, why do that either? And these kind of people, and I know there's none of you are like that in our church, but these people are like Jesus' brothers. You know, they were so familiar with Jesus, they had grown up with Jesus, that they just weren't ready for something shockingly new about Jesus. But God is in the business of shocking us. And yet we can miss it like his brothers did. So the question, do you continue to grow in your knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is? Or are you like the brothers at this point who are stuck at where they've been their whole lives and they just can't imagine Jesus being something more? Now there's a second group that rejected Jesus. And these were the people. They rejected him because of fear. Picking it up in verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" Now, we don't know how much time took place between when Jesus' brothers started out for the feast and when Jesus himself went to Jerusalem. What is this saying? Is this saying that Jesus changed his mind? Was it saying that Jesus tricked his brothers into thinking he wasn't going when he intended to go? Did he just not want to hang out with his brothers? Why did he do this? Well, the feast itself lasted 7 days. Now, that's my kind of feast. You know, Thanksgiving would be a lot better if it was 7 days. Of course, you know, I think I'd end up in the emergency room, but this feast lasted 7 days. And if you were going to attend this feast as a pilgrim going to Jerusalem, you better believe that you didn't arrive after it started. If you were going to go, you were there for the whole feast. And when it says that he went up not publicly but private, there were probably a number of reasons why he did this. Because everyone who was going made sure they were there on time, the roads were really devoid of other pilgrims going to Jerusalem at this time, because they were already in Jerusalem. It may mean that Jesus took one of the lesser traveled roads to get to Jerusalem. And he traveled it privately. Doesn't mean that he went by himself. Most likely, his 12 disciples traveled with him. Much different than if he would have gone with his brothers and probably a big entourage. Now, the religious leaders who are represented in John all through his gospel as the Jews, because, in fact, everybody who was celebrating this festival was a Jew, was Jewish. So when John talks about the Jews, he's specifically talking about the religious leaders who were hostile toward him. And they obviously fully expected for Jesus to attend this feast. And that's why they were saying, where is he? Because he wasn't there at the beginning of it. And this is really why Jesus did not want to go with his brothers. And so they were surprised, the Jewish leaders were surprised, because every good Jew went to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And they figured Jesus was a good Jew, but he wasn't there. Moving on to verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now, when it says the people here, it's talking about the general population of people who were there. And among the crowds streaming in from every village and city, from every direction, there was obviously divided opinion about who Jesus was. Some of those people had probably seen him at one time or another. Maybe some had witnessed one of the miracles that he performed or heard him speak. But for sure, those who hadn't had heard about these miracles and what Jesus had said. And these contrasting opinions about Jesus, some said, well, he's a good man, and others said, no, he's leading people astray. But everybody uttered these opinions in whispers. And they did it in whispers for fear of the Jews. Now, during this time, the Sanhedrin, which was the council of the Jewish leaders, they controlled all religious activity in Jerusalem. So saying the wrong thing might get you expelled from the temple or even from synagogue in Jerusalem. And so the people in general rejected Jesus because of fear that they had from the religious elite. And you know, today people are still rejecting Jesus out of fear. Some people reject Jesus for fear that he will require their life to change. And he does. Some people fear that some family or friends will no longer want to hang out with them. And they won't. Some fear that God will want them to do something they think they won't want to do. And he will. There's still fear today. But while Christians have not rejected but accepted Jesus into their lives, still many Christians hold Christ at arm's length for fear of Him messing with their lives where they don't want to be messed with. It really amounts to practically the same reasons as the people. It's out of fear. So the question comes back to us, what do we fear will happen if we allow Jesus to have total control of our lives? Which brings us to the third group who rejected Him. And that's the religious leaders, our buddies, our friends. And they rejected Jesus out of jealousy. Picking it up at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." All of a sudden, Jesus is in Jerusalem and He shows up at the temple. Most likely, this is probably halfway through the festival of the booths. And with so many pilgrims present in the temple during this time, many of them were either interested in what Jesus had to say or were sympathetic toward Him. It made going to the temple possible because there was no way that the religious leaders could then take that opportunity to seize Him and arrest Him. There were too many people that were interested in Him in the temple. Whereas if He would have come at the beginning, they would have had a lot more opportunity to do that. And as He began teaching, the hostile leaders, the Jews, the religious leaders, began to marvel at the character and the content of His teaching. And it's clear, everybody knew that Jesus had not been educated in the same manner as every one of those religious leaders, whether they were Pharisees or scribes, whatever they might have been, their discipline, they had one school for it. And it was there in Jerusalem. And they knew Jesus had not been a student. And so that's why they said, "Hey, He's never studied before." Because there was, if He had studied, He would have studied with them. And so they marveled, how does He know this? And Jesus responds in verse 16, with, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." In other words, okay, yeah, I did not study in your schools, but I didn't make up my teaching. What I'm teaching you came from the Father who sent me. And all the Jewish leaders, when they taught, they quoted previous teachers that had taught on whatever subject they were talking on. That was their backing. You know, as Rabbi so-and-so said, and as Rabbi so-and-so said, they always used some past theological expert as to the author of their teaching. But Jesus states that His teaching came directly from God. He was not taught by man. He was not even self-taught. But He received His teaching straight from God. Now, Jesus lays down a basic principle for being able to understand and accept His teaching in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. In order to understand Jesus' teaching and where it came from, you have to fully desire to do God's will in your own life. Well, he continues, picking it up in verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answers, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. If the glory of God is the listener's ideal, if that's really what they're looking for, then they will also be able to attack whether that speaker's ideal is the same thing. In other words, what he's saying in verse 18 is that I'm not seeking my own glory, but the one who sent me, and that's how you know my words are true. Now, these words of Jesus really serve a double purpose. They show the underlying lesson of the scoffing remark of the leaders. They expose the sin of the leaders, the Jewish leaders who are accusing him. Then Jesus further exposes their hypocrisy with a rhetorical question. Has not Moses given you the law? That's a rhetorical question. Everybody knew that Moses had given them the law. But then he says, yet none of you keeps the law. Each one of those religious leaders would have died defending the Torah, the law of Moses. And yet, none of them kept the law. They all had their ways of getting around the parts that they didn't want to keep. Now, Jesus had the law, and yet they sought to kill him. And now he's laying out their hypocrisy for them to see. And so Jesus looked out over the crowd and he saw that it was comprised not only of these hostile leaders, but also pilgrims and citizens of Jerusalem. And they're the ones who responded to his statement, why do you seek to kill me, with, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. They were unaware, the crowd in general was unaware of the plotting that had already been going on with the religious leaders to arrest and ultimately kill Jesus. And so they looked at what Jesus said about, you seek to kill me, and they thought he must have some kind of persecution complex or something. And so that's what they mean by that. Are you nuts? Who's trying to kill you? We're not trying to kill you, because they were unaware of the religious leaders plotting. Now, it would be another 6 months before the rank and file Jewish pilgrim would be there calling for Jesus' execution. And that's when they would understand the treachery of the religious leaders. But right now, they felt like, you know, this is crazy talk, Jesus. Who's trying to kill you? And Jesus then points back to his healing of the paralyzed man by the pool on the Sabbath that happened in chapter 5 of John as the beginning of the plotting towards his death. That's what he's talking about in verse 21 when he says, I did one work and you all marvel at it. And Jesus continues his explanation about this in the following verses, in verse 22 and following. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So Jesus uses the Jewish rite of circumcision to make his point about them not keeping the law. Moses codified the rite of circumcision. But what he says here, that it's not from Moses but from the fathers, means that it had been practiced all through all the generations from Abraham on. So Moses codified it in the law, but it didn't start with Moses. It started long before that. Now, the law prescribed that every Jewish male had to be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. And this was done even if that eighth day fell on the Sabbath. So Jesus' point was that if they could lawfully perform minor surgery on the Sabbath in order to comply with this ritual of circumcision, how can it be wrong to heal a paralyzed man on the Sabbath? How could that be wrong, but circumcising a baby on the Sabbath isn't? And then he finishes by challenges them in verse 24 to really focus on the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. You know, several years ago, you may remember this, a young Frenchman captured the attention of the world by walking on a tightrope between the Twin Towers in New York, which shows you it's been a while since that happened. He was over 1,350 feet off the ground when he did that, and he accomplished that. A few months later, however, he was practicing on a really relatively low height of 30 feet in St. Petersburg, Florida, when he fell and he was injured. And it's reported that as he lay waiting for help on the ground, he was beating his fist on the ground, saying, "I can't believe it, I can't believe it, I never fall." Later on, as he reflected on this incident, he realized that when he was on a great height before a great number of people performing, he really concentrated. And consequently, when he was just practicing on a low height, he sort of put it on autopilot, and he fell. He essentially became complacent. And many Christians are on spiritual autopilot. They've become complacent. And because of this, they miss out on the spiritual possibilities that God has for them in their life, and they end up tripping over the small things. They're like the religious leaders of Jesus' day who were so focused on themselves and what they had learned and what they thought they knew. They were stuck in their ways, and they missed the promised Messiah that God sent them. And the question here is, what might you be missing in your life because you're on autopilot spiritually? So, if we pack this all together, you know, these three questions that I've asked in our Take Action time. Are you growing in your understanding of who Jesus is? Or, you know, did you kind of reach a point some time ago and just decide, you know, I think that's enough? Second question, what do you most fear about following Jesus? Are there any areas in your life that you're holding Jesus at arm's length because you're afraid of what he might do. And then lastly, where does God want to change you? Where he wanted and needed to change the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day was in pretty much everything they thought God was doing. Where might he want to change you? Well, let's go to prayer and ask God to deal with you in any way he desires. Gracious Father, as we see the rejection of these three groups of people in Jesus' day, we recognize that people are still rejecting him today in the same ways. Father, may we, as your children, as believers, not be guilty of rejecting Christ in any area of our life or fall into the trap that any of these three groups did. Lord, may we look to you wantingly each and every day. May we come to understand that your mercies are new every morning. And that, God, your desire is for us to be in a dynamic, growing relationship with you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.